The following is a presentation of Grace Church in Greenville, South Carolina. You are listening to our current series on the Book of Job. For more information, please visit our website at gracechurchsc.org.
I want to encourage you to hang with the tension that's there in the story. That's actually the point. It's central to the point. So don't try to lay a little answer on it that will make you feel comfortable. Some of the questions that you are asking aren't going to get answered the way you want them to be answered. But that's actually not the point. The point is that you find a God in the asking of the question. That's what happened to Job. And the book is not really written, as Matt has said already a couple of times. It's not written to answer all of our questions about suffering. The book is written to help us know who really serves God. That's the question that Satan asks. Does Job serve you for nothing? Who serves God and why do they serve God? And that's the question for you. It's the question for me. Meaning, is our relationship with God legit? Is your relationship with God legitimate? Is it for real? And that's the question that the book exposes. Are we really serving God for who he is, or are we serving God for what we think he does for us? Do we live for his glory, or does he exist for our comfort? That's a question that each of us has to answer, and it's worth wrestling through. Now, what we're going to see this morning is a little bit of the role of friends in that process. And we're going to see three friends in particular who don't play the role very well at all. They start well, seem to have good intentions, but then they blow it. And so part of what we're going to do this morning is we're going to see how not to treat one another in the face of suffering. And if we could gain some insight on that, that would make us a healthier community of faith. That would help us to be, it's actually part of following Jesus, knowing how to love one another well in and through suffering. And that would make things better. But what we're also going to get a chance to see is how Jesus is actually the perfect friend that no one else is going to be for you. When I was walking around talking to people about this message for the last few weeks, I've had a few weeks to kind of think about and get ready and just talk to a number of different people. And I would ask people, tell me a time when someone who was a friend of yours or someone you knew, an acquaintance, didn't comfort you well in the face of suffering. And you know, almost everybody had a story right on the tip of their tongue. And I'm not going to tell you a bunch of them because some of they may have been talking about some of you. So I don't want you feeling too bad. Don't want to bust you up too bad. But one in particular that a friend of mine said is, basically what she said is, if I had one more person tell me Romans 8:28 while we were going through miscarriages, multiple miscarriages, I think I was going to go crazy. Or she said I was going to punch somebody. I can't remember exactly what she said, but it wasn't good, all right? Romans 8:28 meaning, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love him, to those that are called according to his purpose. That God's going to work all of this out and make it better. She said, that was just driving me insane. And some of you have had that kind of experience as well. Not just from friends. Some of you have had that happen from your pastors or from other people, religious authorities in your life, where you've been going through a difficult time, where you've been suffering, and somebody forced you to swallow a Jesus pill. They said, here, take this Bible verse and call me in the morning. This will make it all better. And you choked it down, but it didn't work. And you were left feeling wounded and not loved and angry and a little frustrated and wondering if the whole thing even really worked. Tell you a little personal story. I remember about 10 years ago, Rachel and I had come through. It was up to that point. It was probably the most challenging year of our lives in marriage. It was at the end of a string of just really challenging time. We had our fourth child in 5.5 years, and he was born with a very rare genetic disorder, which is very manageable, and he's doing really well, and he just takes a few pills a day, and for the most part, everything goes real well. But if it's not caught and diagnosed real quickly at childbirth, and if it's not treated properly, then you die. And he was It's a recessive gene thing that she and I both carry. He was diagnosed properly because South Carolina at that time was only one of only 12 states that screened for this in neonatal screenings. It was caught. He was within probably about 36 hours of going in to developing a severe cardiac arrhythmia and dying. He was already developing one. About 14 days old. He was going into adrenal shock, about to die. And he was caught on a Friday afternoon. The test results came back at like 3:30 in the afternoon. If the test results had come back after our doctor's office had closed for the day, I don't know what would have happened. But he lived. We got to keep him. Started managing all of that. He had a few other complications. In the middle of all of that, we believe God led us to take a pastoral charge in suburban Philadelphia at a church that had not had a new member in 10 years. We moved away about 800 miles away from any family. We got there. Isaac had this weird autoimmune reaction that it took a while for the doctors at Children's Hospital of Philadelphia to figure it out. He had to stay in the hospital when he was about 9 or 10 months old. And that was very complicating because of all the other factors related to his adrenal disorder. I mean, it was at the end of a long period of time. No family there. Tough assignment. All in transition. And on top of all that, I had been commuting to Philadelphia prior to us moving there for about 8 weeks while we had those four little ones, 6 years old and younger, and we're trying to sell our house. You got a feeling for where we were? 7 years before that, Rachel had either been nursing a baby or pregnant without interruption. You said, did y'all not figure out what caused all that? You know, okay, so we were tired. Leaning on God, but tired. And I just finished preaching, you know, a sermon, and I felt as raw as it could be as on a Sunday after all of that, as my memory serves me. And this guy who was kind of visiting our church, wasn't even a member of it, heard about some of the stuff that had been going on with Isaac. And he came up to me after the service while we're standing in the parking lot. And I can still remember where I was standing. He said to me, you know, God can do something about that. And I almost said, I'm about to do something about your face. I mean, I can still feel, like right now, I told this story last night. I can still feel all that anger and pain well up within me and the cavalier way in which he spoke to me. And his point was, if you had enough faith and if you knew how to pray, then you wouldn't be dealing with any of this and God would be getting glory because all this just get fixed. Now, he didn't stay at our church very long, but I didn't hit him in the parking lot. But that kind of pain, that kind of frustration, that kind of wound, and this is a guy who I think he really meant well. I mean, I think he wanted good things, but he wasn't much help. And some of you have experienced that kind of thing. Now, here's what, is that just what religion does? Is that what the Bible does worse than that? It just gives us these little platitudes, and that's supposed to make us feel better. Job 16, 1 through 6. You can write this down if you're taking notes. I'm going to read it. Job gets to the end of, well, he's in the middle, not in the end. He gets to the end of some of the speeches that his friends give him, which, clue, don't give speeches to your friends who are suffering. Speeches aren't usually a good idea. But he's in the middle of all those speeches, and it says, Job in 16, verses 1 through 6, says, Job spoke again, I have heard all this before. Verse 2, what miserable comforters you are. Won't you ever stop blowing hot air? What makes you keep on talking? I could say the same things if you were in my place. I could spout off criticism and shake my head at you, but if it were me, I would encourage you. I would try to take away your grief. Instead, I suffer if I defend myself, and I suffer no less if I refuse to speak. He says, whether I answer you or don't answer you, whether I tell you you're not getting it and you're misunderstanding what's going on and you're giving me advice that isn't helpful or I just keep my mouth shut, I still have to listen to you and you're a miserable comforter. A couple of chapters over after that in 19:1, he says, how long will you torment me and crush me with your words. Now, that was not his friend's intention. Now, I think I can demonstrate that in just a second. And yet he says they were miserable comforters who tormented him and crushed him with their words. They're actually trying to speak truth to him. And in places, they're actually trying to give him some hope. But it's all wrong. Their good intentions are corrupted by the way in which they go about it. Let me read just a few texts to you that we have. A few slides so that you can kind of see some of the advice that they were giving him. We're just going to kind of jump, run through these texts, but we've got about 30 chapters here, and I don't want to do a disservice just by summarizing them all. I want you to hear some of their words. This is from chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. This is Eliphaz, one of Job's friends. He says, "Doesn't your reverence for God give you confidence? Doesn't your life of integrity give you hope? Stop and think. Do the innocent die? When have the upright been destroyed? My experience shows that those who plant trouble and cultivate evil will harvest the same." You reap what you sow. That's the deal. Another one. "If I were you, I would go to God." Sounds like good advice, right? "I would go to God and present my case to him. He does great things, too marvelous to understand. He performs countless miracles. Yay, God." All right? That's what he's saying. All this God-centered stuff. "But consider the joy of those corrected by God. And don't despise the discipline of the Almighty when you sin. For though he wounds, he also bandages. He strikes, but his hands heal. We have studied life and found all this to be true." Get that. "We have studied life, and we have found all this to be true. Listen to my counsel and apply it to yourself. But if you pray to God, seek the favor of the Almighty, and if you are pure and live with integrity, he will surely rise and restore your happy home. And though you started with little, you will end with much." Sounds good. "Is God's comfort too little for you?" Job continues to weep and grieve, and they say, you know, basically stop blubbering. "Is God's comfort too little for you? Is his gentle word not enough? What has taken away your reason? What has weakened your vision that you turn against God and say all these evil things?" Just keeps getting better. "Submit to God, and you will have peace. Then things will go well for you. Listen to his instructions and store them in your heart." If you just memorize scripture and do what God tells you to do, that's what you really need to do, Job. Memorize your Bible. What we have going on in all of those texts are some well-meaning friends who are taking what they think they know and trying to take Job's situation and cram it into the box. And you say, well, how do we know they're well-meaning? How do we know they really care about him? Well, if you look back at where Matt taught last week in Job chapter 2, in verse 11 of chapter 2, we see this. We see that when three of Job's friends heard of the tragedy he had suffered, they got together and traveled from their homes to comfort and console him. And when they saw Job from a distance, they scarcely recognized him. Wailing loudly, they tore their robes and threw dust in the air over their heads to show their grief. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and nights, and no one said a word to Job, for they saw that his suffering was too great for words. 7 days. Longer than your family normally stays with you when you go through a period of grieving. They felt the weight of what Job was dealing with. And for 7 days, nobody says a word. They just weep with him. Seems to be pretty sincere. But here's the thing you have to understand. Is that the best of intentions can be undermined, can be destroyed by pride and poor theology. the best of intentions, no matter what your motivations are, when you seek to engage someone and you think you're going to go love on them, your ability to love them, to encourage them, to help them, to be a source of strength for them, no matter what your intentions are on the front end, your efforts can be undermined and destroyed by pride and poor theology. And you say, well, I'm not proud. Just hang on a second, okay? Hang on. Go with me. Because there's a sense in which we all, no matter who we are, whether it's the kind of crass, boastful pride that we experience a lot of times, that you'll think about when you think about professional athletes, so to speak. Sorry, professional athletes, if any are here. All right? The kind of boastful pride, beauty queen pride, whatever you want to call it. All right, that kind of pride. Then there's also another kind of pride that's more subtle, which is like poor self-esteem. Everything is about me. I need everybody else to make me feel good. Any inordinate preoccupation with yourself and what you think and what you feel and what you know and what you understand that closes you down. That's pride. So let's look at those two things for just a second. First of all, pride. In this case with Job's friends, here's the kind of pride they had. They had a pride that said, we know, we understand, and we actually have the answer. And this is a form of pride that religious people everywhere are susceptible to. And it's Sunday morning and you're sitting in church, so that probably means that you fall in that category. And we're all susceptible to it. Especially people who take the Bible seriously. Especially people who take the Bible seriously. Because what happens is we begin to study the Bible and we build these systems of understanding and truth to try to help us make sense of other things, of the world around us, of our own hearts. And we begin to fall in love with those systems and we begin to fall in love with our answers. And so what we begin to do is when we encounter things in our lives, we begin to take those events, we begin to take those people, and we begin to stick them into our box of understanding. And if they don't fit real well, then we do kind of like the woman that I saw at Moe's not too long ago, where she was taking those baskets. You know, they have holes at Moe's in the trash can that are too small for the basket that they give you your food in. If this was you, let me give you a little clue. Too small for the basket to go into. And I watched this woman take this basket, and she was jamming that basket in. And I could hear the plastic cracking and popping and snapping. And I just kind of watched her, and I thought, don't you think that if it won't fit, maybe you shouldn't be trying to put it there? And some of us live our lives, and we deal with people that way. And we got this little theological box. We've got this little set of answers. And we're taking people and we're cramming them in. And they're getting maimed and getting their limbs ripped off and bruised and broken. But they're going in that box because it's the only box we have. What is that? It's pride. It's I love my answers. I love my system. And when something comes up that shakes my system or somebody has a question that creates tension for me, I can't just let them be. I got to fix them. I got to get them in my box because my box is being threatened by their experience and by their struggles. Because for that man who was standing in the parking lot of the church telling me that God could do something about that, he couldn't deal with the fact that it was possible that God was going to use suffering in my life and in my family's life. Created tension for him because his box said God always loves and that means God always heals. And so if God's not healing, it must be your fault. And some of you have grown up with that kind of thing. And he wasn't willing to listen to me. He was closed down. He wasn't willing. He had to judge me because the things I was struggling with wouldn't fit in his box. And so he wasn't free to love me. Why? Because he had to love himself. He had to protect his box. It's a form of pride. Job's friends in Job 5:27, we read this earlier, said, we have studied life and found all this to be true. We have figured out the box. Listen to my counsel and apply it to yourself. You need to get in the box. So rather than listening to Job, they tell Job to listen to them. Rather than being open to Job, they assume that they understand him. And the dangerous thing for this and for us today is that in all of this, they risk the judgment of God. I'll be honest with you and tell you that the first time I read through a lot of Job's friends, because I'm kind of a moralist by nature, a lot of us are. The first time I read through their advice, I thought, that's pretty good advice in there now. I get some of that. And then I got to the end, Job 42, 7 through 9. And after God's finished dealing with Job, and I really struggled with Job because Job was the one who was always questioning God and what God was doing, and they were always justifying God, saying, if you just cry out to God, that's what you need to do. And then I got to Job chapter 42, verses 7 through 9, and it says, after the Lord had finished speaking to Job, and he does rebuke Job, we're going to see more about that as we go, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends, for you have not spoken accurately about me, as my servant Job has. So take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you and I will accept his prayer on your behalf and I will not treat you as you deserve. For you have not spoken accurately about me as my servant Job has. God says it twice. So they did as the Lord commanded them and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. Here's the irony of this whole thing. They spend all their time telling Job, you need to get in our box. We know the deal. We know what God is like. We know what you are like. You need to get in the box. And then God comes and he says, you bore false witness against me. You misrepresented me. You lied about me. And Job was actually right. He was closer to the truth than you were. So he needs to be your priest because I really don't want to talk to you. So you go talk to Job. And then Job will talk to me for you. In all of this, they bore false witness about God. In their pride and their loving of their system more than loving people, not only did they wound Job, but they offended the Almighty. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, here's the thing. We can't hide the condition of our hearts. We can't hide the condition of our hearts. How many of you have had something spring out of your mouth and you went, where did that come from? Am I the only one that happens to? You know where that came from? You ready? This is really profound. It came out of your heart. The reason it came out of your mouth is because it was in your heart. And you think, ooh, I don't want to think that my heart is really like that. It is. That's why the solution for our hearts is Jesus dying on the cross. It's gory, grotesque, horrible to see and behold. That's where our hearts need to be redeemed. They need the work of Christ. And they need daily infusions of grace. So what we have to begin to realize is that the first problem, if we're going to be good friends, the first problem is pride. Second problem is a little more complicated. It's what we might call man-centered theology. Man-centered theology, or human-centered theology in the language of our day. Let me read you just a couple examples of this. Job chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. We already read it, but I want you to hear it again. Eliphaz says in 4, 6 through 8, he says, doesn't your reverence for God give you confidence? Doesn't your life of integrity give you hope? He's saying, and he's being a smart aleck here because Job's going through suffering. And what he's saying is, you're getting what you deserve. He goes on and says, you know, the righteous don't suffer this way. People who have bad things happen to them, it's because they sow bad things. It's just like karma. So if it's happening to you, you earned it somewhere, buddy. You had it coming. And Job knows that's not what's actually going on. And we know that's not what's going on because we're reading the book. That's not what this is about. But in their theological system that they figured out and they're hanging on to in their own pride, man is at the center, and man actually controls his own destiny by what he does and by what he says. The solution is all in man. Submit to God. This is 22, 21, and 22. Submit to God and you will have peace. It's in your control, Job. Then things will go well for you. You just submit to God. You must not be submitting to God. That's why things aren't going well for you. Listen to his instructions. Store them in your heart. Memorize them so that you live by them. Memorize Bible verses. Everything will get better. Now, what's the idea in there? The idea in there is that we control our own destiny. It's very man-centered. And some of you grew up in religious systems of different types that said that you can actually control what's happening to you by the way you live. Some of you grew up in systems that said, if you keep the sacraments, if you observe the sacraments, then things are going to go well for you. Some of you grew up in systems that were a little more moralistic and legalistic, not so much about the sacraments. But you grew up in a system that said, if you don't drink, smoke, or chew, or date girls who do, then God's going to be on your team. And everything's going to go okay for you. Some of you grew up in systems that were similar. I spent some time in this one that said, if you just pray the right prayers or have the right people pray for you, if you plead the blood of Jesus over a situation and you take authority over it, then it's going to work for you. And you can be wealthy and healthy and your children will all be saved and everything will go great for you. It's all about how you plead the blood of Jesus and the faith that you have. And those are all modern day expressions of the same kind of thing, which means you can control your own destiny by getting God on your team, by doing what he tells you to do, whether it's religious observances, moral observances, or praying the right kind of prayers, exercising authority, taking dominion. Those are all religious examples of that. On the far other end of the spectrum is kind of the secular version of it that we have today, which is that God must not even be in the middle of all our suffering because we're so important that God would never use suffering in our lives. So God must not be there because we're at the center of everything and God exists to make us happy. And so God must not really be able to help us if bad things are going on. He grieves with you. But because of free will or something, somehow he can't get in the middle of everything and he's not really sovereign and he can't really work things out because he would never put you in a difficult circumstance because you're at the center of everything and your comfort is the most important thing. It's a man-centered theology, even if they don't call it a theology. So where do we start? Where's the solution for us? Where do we begin if we're going to repent of and leave all of those things behind? Well, it starts with that word of repenting. We have to daily be in the process of repenting of our pride, of thinking that we know, of thinking that we understand, of assuming that we are in a position to know what's going on in the world around us and know what's going on in other people's hearts. You actually don't have that kind of knowledge. That's why Jesus is all about not judging other people's hearts. It's because he says, you actually don't have adequate information to be the judge. He doesn't mean that you don't draw lines, because you do. But what he means is you don't set yourself up as judge, jury, and executioner of other people, and you say, that's all they are. Bam. And you pigeonhole them. And you don't even look at life and circumstances around you and go, here's what God is doing. Because you know what? You don't know what God is doing. You can't know what God is doing. And we've just gone through a period in our community where some of you know there's a big tragedy in our community. It was horrific and people were traumatized by it. And so the last couple of weeks, and still going to be more meetings going on. there's just been people asking this question of why and trying to make sense out of it all. And where's God and all that? And what is God doing? The truth is, we're never going to know. That's the truth. Because our minds, our small minds, are not great enough to take in the breadth of God's plan and all its complexities. I mean, how many of you understand your wife? How many of you understand your husband? If we can't really understand somebody who's just a different gender than us, how in the world do we think we're going to understand the eternal plan? That we're going to know this is what God is doing, so we feel free to just give direction, and we got our little box so that we can cram everything in. We got to repent of that idea. We got to turn away from it on a daily basis and let it go. Let it go. And find our hope not in we understand, but that God understands. Find our hope in not our answers, but find our hope in God, who is the answer to all of our questions. We're going to see a little bit more about that. So we got to repent of our pride, and then we have to do the opposite of what those religious systems that are man-centered in their orientation. We have to put God in the center. We have to realize and preach to ourselves that we exist for God's glory. God does not exist for our comfort. So if in the plan of God, whether he allows it, causes it, however all of that works, he chooses to give us a son with a congenital disorder that we don't know all the consequences of, because the oldest living person with is 57 years old. That's our position on the field, and he actually has the right to assign that position to us. He's the coach. It's kind of like at the end of Little League baseball season, you put together an all-star team. And so all the kids whose parents are hoping they're going to be major leaguers one day, right? Who all, you know, they come tell you, he batted 832 during the season. You know, and then you have to explain to them that there's this thing called errors. All of those weren't really hits. But anyway, and they've been keeping those stats for their eight-year-old. And they come, and his whole, because you're the coach, they come, and his whole future, his $2 million signing bonus, is in your hands. If you don't play him at shortstop, our lives are ruined. So, but here's the thing. We have all these other kids, too, and our job as coaches is actually to decide where everybody plays and where everybody bats in the order. That's our decision. And you actually don't get to have input into it. That goes real well. Because what you begin to realize is that as far as those parents are concerned, who's the center of that team? Their child. I mean, and I have four, you know, and mine really are the center of all those teams, okay? That's what those parents don't understand. That's why I coach, so they all get to play the position I want them to play. I'm just kidding, that's not true. And a lot of us treat God that way. See, we should get to tell God, this is the position I ought to play. You know, but it ain't going to happen. Now, you can butt your head against that wall, but I'm just telling you, you got to repent of that way of thinking. And you have to build a theology for your life that has God and his glory at the center and realizes that, like Job says at one point, though he slay me, what does Job say? Yet will I serve him. He says, I serve at his leisure. I exist for him. He does not exist for me. And I know that creates a lot of tension for some of you. Should create tension for all of us. But that's the answer. Now, here's kind of what that looks like. Here's some ideas about what that might look like in your life and my life. If we're really internalizing that, if we're repenting of our pride, if we're building a theology, a view of God in the world that has him at the center rather than our comfort at the center, let me give just a few things, a few ways that might flesh its way out in our relationships with one another. And for those of you who like lists, here's your list. Four things. Ready? When it comes to the role of friends in suffering, which remember that's what we're talking about, so that we're not like Job's friends, here are four ways that if we humble ourselves and put God at the center, that this thing might flesh out for us. First thing is, sit down. Just sit down. It means when you come into a situation like Job's friends in Job chapter 2, they did get this part right. They should have stayed here, okay? If they hadn't done anything else, they'd been better off. Just sit and realize his suffering's too great for words. We're not going to say anything. They'd have been better off. Better off to say nothing than to say the wrong thing. Sit down. That means be, relate, identify with. We've talked about this before, but our example in all of this is Jesus, the Lord of glory, who is the I am, according to his own self-designation, meaning I am the self-existent one. I have always been. I do not have a beginning. I do not have an end. I am the source of all that is. I am being. I am being. Other things be because I am. Now, if you can't wrap your brain around that, that's okay, because I don't think anybody can. But that's what Jesus said about himself. That one who existed in eternal glory left eternal glory so that he could come into the womb of an unwed teenage mother. And then be born in the humblest of positions. To be wrapped in a diaper and not able to change himself. To live in a small religious town where people knew that his mom and dad weren't married when he was born. And might even have heard rumors that his mom said that God did it to her. So not only is he illegitimate, but she's crazy. Don't know that. That's reasonable speculation. But at the very least, he comes and enters in and for 30 years doesn't preach one sermon. Just identifies with us. Just sits. Shares in our suffering. Learns obedience as a son. Finds out what it's like to be us, truly. Doesn't use his heavenly powers. Doesn't avail himself of his deity for his own benefit. But he lives exactly the way we would have to live. He derives his knowledge from the Word of God and by the work of the Spirit as the Spirit worked at that time. That's it. Chooses to do that. Now, how God can do that, I don't understand. But this is what I tell you. What was he doing? He was sitting down. He was coming into our circumstances. He didn't come directing. He didn't come giving answers. He came sitting, enduring, identifying with. Sit down. Second thing is, stop interpreting and fixing. Stop interpreting and fixing. Stop assigning meaning to other people's suffering. Don't tell them, this is what, oh, God's working in this. God's... Don't tell them that. That's not your job. Now, at some point, you may get to the place of interpreting. But we're going to talk about, you need to take your cue from them in that. You don't roll in with all your answers and you whip them out and say, here are all my little theological answers. And you keep doling them out until one of them's comforting to people. Don't do that. Don't interpret it for them, because you're actually not in a position to interpret it. You say, well, the Bible says this. The Bible says a lot of things. I mean, some of the things that Job's friend said sound very close to other passages of Scripture. And God says, you lied about me. You misapplied the truth. That's not actually what that truth means. So don't roll into a situation thinking you got it figured out and start interpreting it for everybody else. Stop interpreting. And stop trying to fix. You can't fix what's broke. Humpty Dumpty ain't going to get put together again. Whatever's lost is really not going to be regained in this life. That's true. It's really true. You're not going to fix that. So resist the urge to interpret and to fix. Let me give you a few ways that we can try to interpret and fix that I don't think are healthy on the front end. You roll in and tell somebody, have you prayed this prayer? Have you taken authority over this? Do you have faith to believe God can change this? Don't do that. Have you read this book? You really need to read this book. Read this book. Changed my life. You need to read this book. Have you seen this doctor? You seen that chiropractor? I was watching this infomercial on television. They had this nutritionist on there. You start throwing out those answers for people, fixing it. I mean, y'all have been in those kind of situations. Somebody rolls in with all the answers. You don't. That's not what you need. Stop interpreting and fixing. Third thing, start listening. Start listening. One of the most beautiful passages of Scripture to me is when God begins to commission Moses to represent him and deliver his people. His people have been in bondage and slavery for a long time. And God says, I have heard the groanings and the cries. I've heard them. I've remembered my people. Their cries have come to my ears. God's listening. Got to listen. And here's what you'll find. Is that if you'll sit down for a while with somebody, if you'll stop talking, stop interpreting and fixing, which I'm going to confess to you, that's my problem, okay? I probably tried to interpret for you and fix some of you, all right? Didn't go real well, probably. I try not to do it. And if we'll start listening, then here's what we'll begin to do. We'll begin to catch the rhythm of what's actually going on. And then being a good friend in suffering is a lot like a dance. I'm just going to tell you, I'm stealing this from Missy Edwards. I don't know who she stole it from, but Missy, who's a counselor here in town, just stole that from her. And I remember, as you can imagine, I'm not a great dancer, so I don't go dancing anymore. But back in the day when you kind of had to dance, you know, so you're like, whatever, all right? I remember I was dancing with somebody one time, and she said, would you quit looking at your feet and look at me? You're not dancing with your feet. You're dancing with me. I'm more focused on what I'm doing than thinking about the fact, oh, there's another person here. And a lot of us are like that. We're just kind of doing our own thing, running through our own steps. We're not really catching the rhythm of what's going on, and we're not really taking our cue from our partner in that dance. We're just doing what we think and what we feel. But if you'll begin to take your cue, if you really listen, if you stop, you sit, you listen, you recognize the situation, here's an example. Instead of asking, is there anything I can do for you? You just are sitting, listening, watching, and you go, ooh, the grass hasn't been cut. They're probably not going to have time to think about that. You just go cut their grass. You don't ask them, what can I do for you? You just go cut their grass. You walk in, you sit down, you listen, you kind of capture the moment. You realize, I don't really need to ask them, how you doing? It's pretty obvious how they're doing. The question, how you're doing, is just going to step on their toes because they don't know how to answer that. They might be angry with God. They might be struggling with something. They don't know how to articulate all of that. You asking that question just magnifies the problem. So you don't say, how you doing? How you think I'm doing? I just lost my child. Of course I'm doing terrible. So you don't ask the question because you sit, you listen, you don't interpret. You kind of catch the rhythm of it. You don't just say something because you're looking at your feet trying to find what your next move is. You're looking at them and you're taking your cue from what you see and what you hear with them. It's more like a dance. The beautiful thing in all of this is that we have this modeled for us in the Scriptures in God's love for us. We have it modeled for us in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus didn't heal everybody. Jesus didn't fix everybody's problems that were living in Palestine at his time. But as he began to enter in with people, there were some people that he laid hands on and healed. He touched them. There were some people who just touched him. There were some people that he said, go home, your faith's made your daughter well. There were other people that he picked up dirt and he spit in it and he made a paste with it and rubbed it on their eyes. You go, I don't know what that's about. I don't know what it's about either. But I do know that with each person, it's more like a dance. He's responding to them and where they are. He doesn't give the same answer to every person. He's dancing with all of them. The creator of the universe is taking his cue from where they are, and he's meeting them where they are at their point of need. That's the way he loves. That's what he calls us to love. And the beautiful thing is, that's what we're going to see this morning, is that's the way he loves us. Let me pray with you. Father in heaven, as we think about what it means to be a friend, as we think about the role of friends in our difficulties and sufferings, Lord, we pray that you would that you'd help us to see Jesus as the friend who sticks closer than a brother. We pray in his name.